Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, speaking about the people of God, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in the Word of God to that passage from Titus that we read at the beginning of our service, Titus chapter 3. It's on page 1201 of our church Bibles. Titus chapter 3, page 1201. Today, we are having a baptism at the close of our service. And the word baptism is the Greek word for washing. It's a symbol. This sacrament of baptism is a symbol. It's a picture of the inner spiritual washing that God gives to everyone who calls upon him in faith. We baptize the children of believers in our church, not because we believe that they are converted. They may or may not be. We don't baptize them because we believe that baptism makes them Christians. It doesn't. We baptize the children of believers because it's a picture of what we pray and what we hope and what we expect God will do in our children in due course. And the reality of which baptism is a picture is described here beautifully in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where we read about the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a picture that the washing with water of the body outwardly is a picture of this inward spiritual reality. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And as we think and prepare for the sacrament of baptism, as we think about this verse, I want us to look at it together under two simple headings. First of all, baptism is a sign of the need for cleansing. It's a sign, a picture of the need for cleansing. We see that very clearly in verse 3. I remember reading about a pastor who was visiting another congregation, and he was asked to conduct the baptism of one of the members' children at the end of the service. And the elders told this visiting pastor that it was their tradition in that congregation to present that little baby with a white rose to symbolize its purity and its innocence before God. And the visiting pastor thought about that for a moment, and then he said, "I see. And what exactly is it that the water in baptism symbolizes?" And you can imagine how confused and embarrassed the elders of that congregation were as they had to explain that the water symbolizes cleansing, the cleansing away of the stain of guilt and sin. It doesn't really go with innocence and purity. We need to be washed because we're dirty. It's that simple. That's true of every single human being. We need to be washed because we're dirty. We may not look dirty, we may not feel dirty, but in God's sight, the Bible is crystal clear, we are, all of us, appallingly filthy. In these verses in Titus 3, Paul is giving us the kind of before and after picture that you often see in adverts for washing powder and the like. Here's what this grubby, grimy shirt looked like before it was washed, and here's what it looks like now that it's been washed with Dawes non-biological powder or whatever it is that you call these things. The before and the after picture. And that's kind of what Paul is giving us here in these verses. But he's not giving us a picture of a piece of clothing. He's giving us a picture of what a human being was like by nature before God washes him or her. And I have to warn you, it's not a pretty picture. There are six characteristics that Paul mentions in verse 3, in this before picture, a human being before God has washed them. First of all, in verse 3, they are foolish. A human being, by nature, before God washes them, is foolish. Now, that word does not mean that they are stupid or unintelligent. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So human beings are foolish because they do not fear the Lord. In other words, the Lord doesn't have any significant place in their life whatsoever. His will makes no practical difference to their life in any way. They don't trust Him. They don't pray to Him. They don't worship Him. They don't live their lives the way that He tells them to. The Bible says that is foolish. To live life as a creature of God in God's world, to live as if He doesn't exist and He doesn't matter, that is the height of folly. Foolish. Secondly, Paul says that human beings are disobedient. We're disobedient. Left to ourselves, human beings will not do what God tells them to do. He's told us in His Word very, very clearly how we're to use our time, how we're to use our money, how we're to use our bodies, what we're to do with our talents, and we disobey him. We will not do what he tells us to do. God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And human beings say, no. God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And human beings say, no, I'm not going to do that. God says, don't misuse my name. Honor your father and your mother. Don't look at a woman lustfully. Don't covet. Don't lose your temper. Consider others more important than yourself. Do to others what you wish they would do to you. And to all these things, human beings say, no, no, no. We're disobedient to God's will. We're foolish. We're disobedient. Thirdly, Paul says, we're led astray. Human beings are led astray. In other words, we're deceived. Well, how are we deceived before God changes us, before God washes us? Well, we're led astray, for example, in our thinking about sin. We just don't understand how evil a thing it is to disobey God. We don't fear God, and we don't even think it really matters that we don't fear God. We have no concept of what a huge deal it is to disobey God. We're led astray when we think about sin. We're led astray when we think about ourselves. We think that we're not really all that very bad. After all, we don't do anybody any real harm, do we? Okay, we're not perfect, but on the whole, we're pretty good. The Bible says, no, you're deceived. You're led astray if you think that way about yourself, because actually, you're a rebel against God. And you deserve nothing less than eternal punishment because of the enormity of what you have done and the way that you have treated God. You're led astray as you think about yourself. You're deceived. We're led astray as we think about God before God changes us. If people believe in God at all, perhaps they think of God as some doddery old kindly grandfather in the sky somewhere who lives up on a cloud, and when we die, he'll benevolently overlook our sins and welcome us into heaven with a big smile on his face. Or perhaps we think about God as some kind of psychopathic tyrant with an itchy trigger finger who's just longing to rain down judgment at the drop of a hat. Or perhaps we think of God as some distant, uninterested ruler light years away who's too busy with other things to really care about what's going on down here on planet Earth. Paul says human beings are led astray in their thinking about sin, in their thinking about themselves, in their thinking about God. Then Paul goes on and says that we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is what every human being is like before God changes them. Passions here really just means the things that we want, the things that we love more than anything else. Our passions are the things that we set our hearts upon. They're the things that we put in the supreme place of value that belongs to God alone. Our passions are the things that if we lose them, we feel like going and throwing ourselves off a bridge. We feel that life just isn't worth living anymore if our passions are taken away from us. And Paul says that human beings are slaves to their passions. They can't get free of their passions. They can't break out of this idol worship. Paul talks here about various passions and pleasures, because we're all slaves to different things, aren't we? Some people are slaves to work, and some people are slaves to leisure. Some people are slaves to food or to their family or to education. Some people are slaves to sex. Some people are slaves to health. Various passions and pleasures, Paul says, but the problem is that we put them in the place that belongs to God. They matter more to us than God does, and we will not give them up. I remember hearing a story years ago about an incredibly fat man who was put into a prison, and there was no door on the prison, and just a narrow open doorway, but no bars, no door, and he was an incredibly greedy glutton of a man. And what they did was they just kept bringing him food all day, 24 hours a day. And he could escape at any time he wanted. All he had to do was stop eating, and he would eventually be able to fit through the doorway. But he was imprisoned. He could not stop eating. And so he was never able to escape. He was a slave to his passion, to his pleasure. And that's really quite a good picture of what every human being is like. For some people it is food, it's gluttony, but for others it might be something different. But it's something else that we will not give up. We want it more than we want God. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Then fifthly, Paul says, passing our days in malice and envy. Passing our days in malice and envy. Malice means wishing people evil, and envy is sort of the flip side of that. It's coveting and resenting their good. Malice, wishing evil, envy, longing for their good. Paul says that's what human beings are like. That's human nature, to resent seeing other people getting recognition and promotion and credit and praise while we get nothing, or at least we don't get as much as we think we deserve. And to a greater or lesser extent, this is what human beings are like. We enjoy seeing other people fail. There's something in us, to a greater or lesser extent, that likes seeing other people being criticized and being taken down a peg or two. That's what Paul's talking about here. Passing our days in malice and envy. And then lastly, Paul says, hated by others and hating one another. Hated by others and hating one another. And that's the atmosphere of our world in general. That is the tone of the human race. Hostility and enmity. It's always there. Maybe we put a very thin veneer of politeness over it, but it doesn't take much, does it? If you scratch beneath the surface, all this hatred bubbles up. I'm often struck by that when I start reading the comments thread on just about any website on the internet. It's so depressing, isn't it, to see how quickly the comments degenerate into hatred. Abusive swearing and insult. Doesn't matter what it is that's being discussed at the beginning, it could be anything. But it doesn't take very long before the discussion just spirals down into hatred and abuse. And that's revealing, I think, because it shows how people behave and what they think. It shows what people say when they think that they're anonymous, when they're hiding behind a screen at the other end of a phone line, when their inhibitions have been removed. I think it says something very significant about human nature. It says what Paul says here, hating one another, hated by others. So here's the before picture. Human beings, as we are in and of ourselves, before God does anything to us, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And you say to yourself, especially if this is the first time that you have heard these words, you say to yourself, that is totally over the top. That's an exaggeration. That's just not realistic. People are not really as bad as all that. Surely Paul here must be talking about the most wicked and depraved kinds of people in society. But look at what Paul says right at the beginning, the first three words of the verse. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient." Paul is including himself here. And if you know anything about Paul, you'll know that he was a Pharisee before he was converted. He says about himself somewhere else in the New Testament, "As to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless." This is a man who was a paragon of virtue, as decent and as upstanding a member of the Jewish community as you could possibly imagine. One of the most religious, one of the most morally upright men that have ever lived. And this is how he describes himself before he was converted. In other words, you don't have to go to a prison to see this kind of thing. Go into any office, any staff room, any boardroom, any factory floor, and you will see these things being lived out. Think back to what you once were like yourself, Paul says, and you'll remember yourself what it's like. Human beings are capable of all kinds of good and admirable and praiseworthy actions, but this is what we are like at root. We are not nice, decent people. We are sinners. We are not clean. We are dirty. We are filthy. And that is true of every single human being. It's even true of little babies like Charlie. They're not innocent and pure. The Bible says that we're sinful from the moment of our conception. It's only a matter of time before our disobedience and our foolishness and our malice and our envy and our hatred start to show itself. Every parent knows that. You don't have to teach your children to do these things, to behave in these ways. It just comes out naturally because this is what human beings are like by nature. Some people are more obviously dirty than others. Some of these things may be more true of you than they are of other people. But when you measure yourself against the standard of God's perfect holiness, we are all of us filthy. I think it was at our campaigners' youth group one night last year that someone, as one of the activities, brought along one of these, was it an ultraviolet lamp? Some kind of lamp that you put your hands underneath it and it showed up the germs and the things that are normally invisible to the human eye. You think your hands are clean. You've washed them with soap and water. You think that you've done a good job. And then you put them under this lamp and you realize that actually they're crawling with all kinds of things. We think we're clean. But then we look at ourselves in the light of God's perfect word. And it shows up not just the surface dirt, but the deep down uncleanness in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, our motives, our attitudes, our desires. And we realize that we are not the people that we like to think that we are. So baptism is a sign of the need for cleansing. Washing. People need to be washed because they're dirty. But then secondly, more briefly, baptism is a sign of the provision of cleansing. We see this in verses 5 and 6. It's a sign of the provision of cleansing. And we come now with a sigh of relief to the after picture. Because baptism is not just a picture of the bad news of our filthiness. In fact, that's not even the main point of the picture of baptism. Most of all, baptism is a picture of the good news that washing is possible, that washing has been provided by God. The great central point of the passage comes at the beginning of verse 5, where Paul says about God, He saved us. He saved us. And given everything that we've been thinking about so far, about what human beings are like by nature, given all that we've seen about the human condition, this is our great and desperate need, isn't it? That we be saved. How could you come to any other conclusion after reading verse 3? We are people who desperately need to be saved. We have no hope at all of saving ourselves, do we? We're foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves and sunk in malice and envy. We are hated haters. We can't save ourselves because we are the problem. We need someone else to come and do the saving. And in fact, Paul drives that very point home in the next part of verse 5. Just look at what he says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You can't be saved by works done by you in righteousness. In other words, you can't make yourself clean enough for God by any amount of righteous behavior. No amount of attending church will work. No amount of reading the Bible or praying. No amount of being a nice person or not doing anyone any harm, becoming a missionary, or going on a pilgrimage. None of those righteous things can possibly save you. They're all far, far, far too small to be able to make up for the things that we've thought about in verse 3. Even if you could do all of those things perfectly, and we can't anyway. You imagine someone who's convicted of carrying out some terrorist atrocity. Can you imagine that convicted criminal trying to bargain his way out of a sentence? Can you imagine him saying, well, look, how about this? I'll pick up all the litter in the whole city for the next 5 years. How about that? And I'll spend 80 hours a week, every week for the next next 10 years. I'll work 80 hours a week, 100 hours a week at a charity for orphans. Those are good things. But they couldn't possibly outweigh the evil that that man had done. And that's the position that we're in. Friends, we have rebelled against God. We've turned our backs on God. We have refused to do the things that God has commanded us. How can we possibly ever put that right by anything that we could ever do? Not because of righteous works done by us. He saved us. And that's what baptism is a picture of. Baptism shows us that it's not hopeless. We're not lost. We're guilty. We are filthy. Every one of us. We can't ever make ourselves clean. But all is not lost. We need someone to come and save us from ourselves. And that is exactly what God does. He takes people described by verse 3 and he transforms them. He makes them clean. Now, how does he do that? Well, look at what it says in verse 5 about this cleansing process. This is no ordinary washing. It is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what changes us. That is our only hope. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure we all know the story of Cinderella. And how, after all the ashes and all the soot were taken away, and she's given this beautiful, sparkling new dress, and her hair is all done up beautifully, and she's given jewelry to wear, she's unrecognizable. Literally, in the story, nobody recognizes her. She's like a new person. Now, she's not a new person. But she looks like a new person because she is so clean. She is so changed. And when God cleanses a human being with the washing of regeneration and renewal, God actually makes that person into a new person. Not a different person, but a new person. They are the same person, but they are renewed at the deepest level. They are washed clean through and through. Most importantly of all, the stain of the guilt of all of our sins is eradicated forever. You will not be able to find any trace of the guilt of sin in a person who has experienced the washing of regeneration and renewal. They are pure and innocent in God's sight. That's why Jesus lived and died on earth. He came and he lived that perfect life that we can't live. Because we're verse 3 people. We're foolish and disobedient and we're slaves. And his spotless record, his cleanness, was given to us. And then he died on the cross to pay the punishment for all of our guilt, to take the punishment that we deserved. And all of our uncleanness was given to him at the cross. It's a swap, you see. That's how we're washed. That's the washing of regeneration and renewal. Jesus takes our uncleanness, and we take his cleanness. And then God continues that work of washing. He makes us new at the deepest level. He gives us new hearts, new attitudes, new motives, new desires, new thoughts, new values. Our priorities and our affections are all completely changed. We don't think about things the way that we used to. We don't love the things that we used to. Our identity, our purpose, our sense of worth is now all bound up in Jesus Christ, and we live for him. And we had a wonderful illustration of that last week on Monday from those synchronized divers from America competing in the Olympics, David Baudia and Steele Johnson, after they won silver in the synchronized diving on Monday. And maybe you saw the interview. They were asked, how do you cope with the pressure when you're standing up there and you know everything that's riding on this dive? And one of them said, the fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not on the result of this competition gave me peace and let me enjoy the contest. It's terrific, isn't it? One of the other man said in another interview, he said, for much of my life, I bowed at the feet of gods fashioned of gold, silver, and bronze. But then I was broken over my sin. I felt filthy and ultimately cried out to God for his forgiveness. See, that's so different, isn't it, from all those other, so many, the majority of those other athletes at the Olympics who are living for this. This is what their life is all about. They have sacrificed everything to get here. This is the only thing that matters to them. But here are men who have been changed by the washing of regeneration and renewal, and they have a different set of priorities altogether. And their identity is not bound up in some little sports competition, but it is bound up in Christ. It's what Jesus meant when he said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. A new person. And friends, I need to say to anybody who's here today who's not a Christian that you are still in the state that's described in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, a slave to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another, just as we who are Christians were once in that position too. That's not my commentary. That's what God says about every human being. You may not look dirty to other people. You may not look dirty to yourself. But when you look at yourself honestly in the light of God's word, this is what we all are by nature. And my friend, nothing in all the world is more important and more urgent for you than that you be saved, that you be washed. And that's urgent because we're not just playing games when we think about these things. This isn't just a little religious club for people who are interested in this kind of thing. The Bible says that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to purge the universe of every last ounce of uncleanness and sweep it into hell forever. It says in Malachi 3 verse 2 about the coming of Christ, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." The Bible says about heaven that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is why it's so urgent that you should become a Christian, that you should be washed. Because on that day, anyone who hasn't been washed with the washing of regeneration and renewal will be lost forever and swept into hell. This washing that baptism is a picture of, it's not cosmetic. It's not just to improve the quality of your life here on earth for a few years. It's your immortal soul that is at stake. We're talking about your eternal destiny. There's nothing in all the world that you need more desperately this morning than the washing of regeneration and renewal. Perhaps you yourself have been baptized. You've received in your own body this picture of cleansing. That doesn't make you a Christian. You need to come to Jesus Christ and ask him for mercy. You need to confess your uncleanness and your guilt. And you need to ask him to cleanse you by his blood. And no matter how filthy you may be, no matter what you've been up to, no matter how long you've lived in malice and envy, enslaved by passions and pleasures, God promises that he will cleanse you with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And in a few moments' time, we'll see this picture before us as this sacrament of baptism, this washing, is applied to Charlie Thompson. And it's our hope and our prayer that if you haven't yet been washed in this way, that as God's word comes to you today through this sermon and through the symbol, the picture of baptism, that you will be brought to cry to him and receive that washing. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we marvel at your saving power, that you are able to take men and women and young people and children who were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated and hating, that you are able to take such people and wash them and make them clean. Father, we marvel not just at your power, but at your grace, that you are willing to do this for men and for women and young people and children who have rebelled against you. We pray, O God, that you would do this work today, that you would save men and women and young people and children here this morning, that they would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to respond to all that they have heard and receive this cleansing by the blood of Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.